Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Appreciate the invitation to come and be with you. As Mike said, we've had a good talk here earlier in the year, and I appreciate so much his asking me to come. And it is my constant prayer that maybe barriers of trust that have broken down can be restored, and on the basis of a common love for our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and the Word and love for one another, hopefully we can have harmony and good work and progress among our brethren. In about 740 BC, Isaiah was called to a ministry that was going to last for over 40 years. And it would be 40 of the most critical years in the history of the divided kingdom. During that time, Israel would fall. During that time, Judah would come on to the very verge of falling. And if we can understand anything from Hebrew tradition, he lived on into the reign of Manasseh, and the tradition says that he was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh. We don't have any biblical record of that, but in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, when it does mention martyrs in the past, it does mention being sawn in two, and we don't have any record of anything like that in the scriptures. So perhaps that's what he's referring to. Isaiah was a powerful prophet, one that we think of certainly as one who was the messianic prophet. But yet the very fact that he had a ministry over so long a period of time, he was in contact with so many of the rulers of that time. We see him having messages that are profound and ones that move us even here in our time. We are fortunate to have his call to his prophetic ministry recorded for us in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And it begins with a heavenly scene that he is able to see that is amazing. If it can impress us a little bit less than 3,000 years later, it must have been amazing for a man of God to be able to have the clouds parted, look into heaven, to see God sitting on his throne, and to realize that God was calling him to greater service. It is this particular call that I want us to study this morning in the first 8 verses of the book of Isaiah in the 6th chapter, so that hopefully, as we look at it, we can see some of the things that Isaiah came to see. Because while I don't expect to ever see in this life that kind of a vision, I think we need to understand that the points that he understands, the insight that he gained, is insight that all of us need to gain and all of us need to share. In verse 1, it says, "Now in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." As I mentioned, probably the year 740 corresponds with the year that he's describing here. But notice it begins by not giving us any preparatory work, but letting us immediately see in the midst of a Judah where things weren't going as they should, where chaos, trouble, wickedness was all around them, we see him being taken directly to the throne of God so that he can see the way things ought to be. And in fact, the way things really are, with God sitting on his throne, in charge, and ruling over the universe. We see him here on this throne that is both lofty and exalted. And I realize there are places in the Word of God where God's closeness to us is emphasized. But one of the things we need to recognize is that there are plenty of passages that talk about the distance we need to understand there is between us and God. We're not in His league. We're not talking about Him being a being just like we are. There are ways that we are like God, but there are a lot of ways that God is not like us. And we need to understand that, and I think that's what's illustrated very clearly here in the beginning of this vision that he sees. You notice here as he sits on this throne, as a king would sit on a throne, as a democracy for so many years, I think we've lost a sense of the sovereignty and majesty that's associated with kings who represent the entire country sitting on their throne. Sometimes over the last 30 years, Americans have been enamored with some of the things they see in Great Britain that still has a monarchy, not with the power that it used to have, but certainly with some of the pomp and circumstances that it used to have. I'll tell you, nobody puts on a show better than the Brits. And I think we need to get just a little bit of an idea of that as we see here God sitting on His throne, so much better than any human king could be, so much higher, so much holier than any of them. We see also in this situation God's ability to be above the fray, described by the fact that it talks about the train of His robe filling the temple. So if God is sitting on His throne and the train of His robe is filling the temple, where is anyone going to stand? Now, I don't know a great deal about wedding etiquette. I had two daughters that got married within 14 months here a couple of years ago. So I know about spending money for weddings, but I don't know a great deal about etiquette for them. But one thing I do know is that it is very impolite to step on the train of the bride's gown. I want you to imagine what it would be like here to have a train of the robe of the king filling every place that you might be able to stand. So there is a sense in which human beings are now off on the periphery. Even heavenly beings are ones who have a distance between the great holy God that they serve and the position that they hold in the universe. Seraphim are described here as those who would be in the closest presence of God and would praise Him. They are a class of angels, apparently, whose name means the burning ones. And the name probably comes about because they were considered to be the ones who would be in the very presence of God and therefore would reflect His glory and appear that they were burning. The Hebrews weren't much on representative art, but this seems to be the picture that is being portrayed for us. These are beings that we see similar to others described in the Scripture, in which we see them having six wings, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, and two to fly. They're all, I think, almost universal symbols that can be understood here by what's described. Almost anywhere in the world, somebody will cover their face to show that they're embarrassed or that they want to avoid the situation. You've all noticed little kids sometimes, if you speak to them and they're embarrassed, they'll cover their face just as if maybe that will keep me from being noticed. And here, the beings that are in the closest presence of God have six wings, but with two of them, they're just covering their faces because there's a sense in which they recognize their unworthiness to be in the presence of God. With two, they're flying, but with two, they're also covering their feet. Now, when I was a kid, shoes weren't worn just all the time, especially in the summertime of the year. You didn't wear out any shoes. You went barefooted. And I can remember finally when I was about 12 or 13 being in the Sears Roebuck store in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and realizing that I was the only person my size that didn't have shoes on. And I can remember going around trying to hide those feet, you know, to around there, kind of stand behind a counter or something so no one would be able to see them. I think here we see the feet being covered up, probably not just out of embarrassment for having no shoes, but so that anything that would have come in contact with the ground or anything that is filthy would be shielded from the holy presence of the God that they served. In verse 3, it talks about how they cried out to one another and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." That sounds a bit repetitive to us, but I think what seems to be the case here is a particular peculiarity of the Hebrew language in which the comparative and the superlative are described by repetition. In English, we talk about the positive, the comparative, and the superlative. Good, better, and best. It is thought that in Hebrew, what is done is that through repetition, you would have that same idea described. And here when you see angels who are saying, holy, 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 we're talking about holiest of all. And as they continue to say that, it's just almost like you can see it expanding. Holiest of all. You know, even holier than that. Even holier than that. And that's all they can say. God is set apart. God is sanctified. In a world of filth, in even heaven, you have the beings describing God as someone that's far above their position. The foundations of the thresholds trembled. Throughout the Word of God, earthquakes are often symbols of impending judgment. And here we see this same idea here in the fourth verse of chapter 6. And again, as the voice is calling out, I want you to imagine in this temple scene, everything shakes. The temple fills with smoke. Again, another symbol of judgment. So we have a very ominous scene with God on His throne, with God being praised, but yet something's about to happen. And with the earthquake, with the smoke, you get the idea this is something in which judgment is going to occur, and it's not going to be pleasant for anyone concerned. Under these circumstances, I think what we see Isaiah confronted with is the greatness of God. And I tell you, we live in an age in which people exalt the greatness of man. But it's so important for us to be able to see what Isaiah was able to see here. Not by having the heavens open and us being able to see God on His throne physically, but for us through the eyes of faith to be able to look into the Word of God and understand that God is the one who reigns. He reigns over the universe, but more importantly, He needs to reign over the hearts and minds and lives of those people who call themselves Christians. Here we see the greatness of God impressed on Isaiah here at the very beginning of his ministry. In a way that, again, I think we need to emphasize time and time again throughout our lives and throughout our preaching. Throughout the Word of God, the idea of God's greatness is a persistent theme. You remember in the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms, we see there as David describes God and His greatness and how He is awed in that presence. He says in verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. How many of us have stood and looked out into a sky, out in the country, away from the lights, and seen all the stars, and just almost had our breath taken away by recognizing there is a God that created this, that ordered it, and one that maintains it by the power of His will? It's important for us to be able to see this. If we do, I think it's going to be even less likely for us to fall into any kind of modern trap that looks upon this as being just some sort of amazing accident. If you think about it, that is ridiculous. But frankly, when people determine that they're going to put God out of their lives, they have to come up with some other mechanism to try to explain it. And I think that's what we see very often in much of the scientific community. Not a belief in the scientific method, but a belief in scientists who want to make sure that they're God in their world rather than the God who is sovereign in the universe. We see also God's glory and God's greatness described even in the same psalm, by not only talking about things that God has done in His creation of the universe, but also by His Word. I think in some of the most profound words, praising the Word of God in the whole Word of God. We see in chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, how that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Later in the same psalm, he talks about how that they are more precious to him than gold, and they're sweeter than honey and the honeycomb to him. You know, I'm afraid sometimes when we look at the Word of God, we think exclusively about how beneficial it is. And we think of it primarily as medicine or as spinach. I think when we look in the Word of God, how many times do we see them looking at it not just as spinach, something you've got to take? My parents used to say, eat your spinach, it'll make you pretty. I'm evidence that that's a lie. But I think the whole idea is, you know, most people eat things like that to make sure that they're healthy rather than because they just have a real appetite for them. Do you think of the Word of God like honey? Is it a Snickers bar to you? Is it something that if you had the choice between this and money, you'd grasp at it? That's not the way most people think. And it shows even among Christians sometimes when they make choices that show that they are pursuing money more than they are their obligations to God. It's so important for us to be able to understand how that God's Word needs to be something that not only guides us, not only something we recognize as beneficial, but something that becomes our food, something that becomes our drink, something that we have an appetite for. You know, one of the terrible effects of many types of malnutrition is at a particular point, people lose the hunger response. I remember back in the late 60s, there was a civil war in Nigeria, in which the southeastern states seceded from Nigeria and tried to form their own country called Biafra. After some initial successes, they were blockaded, they were surrounded, sound familiar, and we see also a situation in which they wound up having starvation exist among most of their people. One of the things that was characteristic of this starvation was a disease called kwashiorkor, a particular kind of malnutrition in which people have carbohydrates in their diet but basically no fat or no protein. And when you had people that were eating yams exclusively, even small children that ought to have been nursed, you had the result, little kids that looked skeletal with these huge stomachs. You remember that? Some of you who are old enough? They were suffering from kwashiorkor. I remember there was an outcry around the whole world to bring care packages to, you know, fly them in and drop them in Biafra. And a great amount of money was spent to do that. The sad thing about that is, for most, it was too late. And here you brought food in there for these kids, and some of these kids were too far gone to be able to be hungry enough to eat the food that was there before them. What does it say about us? When God's Word, that has all of this greatness, that lets us understand God and who He is something that we have lost an appetite for. Another thing I think it's important for us to understand is the fact that it is impossible to respect God's person if we don't respect His will. Now think about that. If we look at God and we say that we love Him and we appreciate Him, but yet His will is something that we try to bypass, we're liars. It's almost like saying, I really think a lot of old so-and-so over here. He's a great fellow. I don't believe anything he says. But, you know, he's a wonderful guy. That makes sense? No, not at all. Can you imagine talking about how much you really love somebody, what loyalty you have for them, but you're not concerned about doing what is important to them to be done? But yet people all over the religious world somehow think that God can be respected when somehow they don't know anything or care anything about what He said. You see, we need to understand, we need to teach, we need to proclaim the importance of linking the Word of God and its greatness with the greatness of its author. We see also God praised and His greatness seen throughout the Word of God by His redemptive plan. In John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, here we see that God's willingness to forgive is the very reason why He should be feared. The very fact that He's merciful is something that ought to promote respect on our part. When you look and see God in the universe, and God in His Word, and God through His plan, you don't necessarily have to see God sitting on His throne physically to be able to understand how important God's greatness is. We live in a day and time in which self-esteem is the order of the day, and people emphasize so much how that it is important that you feel good about yourself. And, you know, I'm not opposed to that. I think it's probably better to feel good about yourself than bad about yourself, but we have to recognize it has to be associated to some extent with behavior. And it also has to be tempered with the idea that while we are important, our importance comes only because we have been favored by the everlasting King. We live on a speck of dust in a vast universe. We're one of 6.5 billion human beings that live on it, not to mention billions of other creatures that, while they're not human, are alive. What would make us important in a universe like that except for the fact that the Lord is the one who takes notice of us? We do have cosmic significance, but we need to understand that it's only rooted in the greatness that God has. And we need to make sure that we understand it. All will one day. You remember in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, it tells us that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And we have a choice. We can either do that now in this world through our own choice, responding to His greatness and His love. Or we could do that as conquered enemies, being led away to an eternal hell. All will do it. It's just a matter of whether we will do it as the Lord's children or whether we will do so as His enemies. In response to the greatness of God here in this important vision, I want you to notice in the 5th verse, we see Isaiah's reaction to being impressed with the greatness of God. Now, I think you need to understand, I don't believe that Isaiah was any slouch. I think he probably had some notion of the greatness of God before this. And I expect that he wasn't particularly a bad fella. But notice the response that he has when, for the first time, in the greatest clarity, he has seen God's greatness portrayed before him. Then he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If all we had was this verse to evaluate Isaiah, we might figure out that he was some sort of scoundrel. But my guess is, he only is responding this way in comparison. I expect he had probably, earlier in his life, done what many of us do. And looked at the world and thought, here you have, you know, there's some people who are more spiritual than me, and there's some people who are less spiritual. Somewhere I fit in the middle, and I feel pretty satisfied with that. We wouldn't articulate it that way, but that's the way most people think. I remember several years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who had converted a fella who was quite wealthy. He was a multimillionaire. But he noticed in the small congregation where they were, this gentleman being converted hadn't had any effect on their contribution. So while he wasn't trying to get into the fellow's business, he wanted to make sure that he was properly instructed. And so one day when they were having lunch together, he just asked him, said, in terms of your obligations as a Christian, how's that going? And he talked about several other things and then mentioned his giving. And the guy said, "Great, I've got it figured out." Said, "I've come up with the greatest plan." He said, "What I do is I look at that roster that you have up on the board, and I see how many people are there, and then I see how much was given. I take how many people are there, and I take the amount of money, divide it by the amount of people who are there, and I give the average." He thought he had come up with some great system until my friend burst his bubble by saying, "Well, do you think your income is the average?" His countenance fell, but you know, he learned to do better. I'm afraid sometimes we, as rich as we are in so many different things, as many talents as we have, but yet with the faults we have, try to balance all those out and somehow look at other people and think, you know, I must be a pretty good fella. You know, I realize any time I ever say this, that there's a possibility of having an Olympic class runner in the audience. And while you all look quite fit and attractive, I doubt that that's the case here. Let's suppose that we were going to have a contest outside and we were going to run around the convention center, and the person who won the race we would send to the Olympics. Sounds good, doesn't it? That's good. Look, can you imagine somebody who's the fastest one of us could go to the Olympics? Surely they ought to be good enough to do that. Let me tell you, the fastest one of any group that I'm in doesn't have to be fast. And you know, frankly, when we compare ourselves to other men, you know, we may be able to feel pretty good about that, but you know, there's no reason to, because God is the one in His greatness that we need to see ourselves clearly in reference to. Here Isaiah, when he sees God's greatness, he is impressed by his own sinfulness. And he says, I'm ruined. I am absolutely ruined here because I'm a man of unclean lips. He knew his own faults. But you know, he said, I'm someone who can't even appeal to the fact that I come from good people, because my people are just as bad or worse than I am. And here in the very presence of the king, I stand with absolutely nothing to say. You ever stood before your parents or the dean at college or the principal at school having done something that you have absolutely no excuse for? Makes you feel kind of stupid, doesn't it? But let me tell you, that's the position that we're all in. We all stand before God just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. See, we don't have anything to offer. But yet we need to understand that in comparison to God's greatness, we stand as beggars, as debtors, as those who ought to feel ruined when we look at our sin in the light of what God has a right to expect. David is struck with just such a comparison. I think in the 51st Psalm, you remember here this Psalm is supposed to, according to the description above it, I don't know that those are inspired, but they are of great antiquity. We see him associating this particular psalm with his sin with Bathsheba. And it certainly fits quite well to imagine the circumstances in which David began a series of sins that started with lust, that allowed that lust to conceive so that it looked again, so that it summoned the woman, so that he brought her to himself, so that he had adultery with her, so that he tried to send her away, so he tried to cover up her pregnancy, well, he tried to conspire against her husband and eventually conspired to have him killed, and then he takes the woman that he has stolen. That doesn't sound like the David we know, does it? The one with such spirituality that we see in the Psalms? But he's allowed sin to get a hold of him, and he has run an awful lot of spiritual stop signs on this particular route. The prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a pitiful story about a man who had just one little ewe lamb. In fact, it was more like a pet than it was livestock. Said it sat in his lap, drank out of his cup. Now, you're in bad shape when you let sheep drink out of your cup. But it said he had a neighbor who was wealthy, who one day has some company, and I don't know whether he called in a debt or whether he just stole it. But he took that man's one ewe lamb instead of one out of his flocks and herds, and he offered it up for his company. David says the man deserves to die. He's going to pay back the penalty as if he had stolen it. And Nathan points that, I can just imagine that old bony prophetic finger pointing at him and saying, you are the man. You're the one who's done this. And I'll tell you, it's just like you poleaxed David. He'd been walking around in a fog for months. And then here, when the prophet lets him see where he really stands, he says, at least in his heart, woe is me, for I am ruined. And I think we see those words expressed very similarly here in chapter 51 of the book of Psalms. Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Here, as he pours out his heart before God, recognizing his own wretchedness, here he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Let me tell you, technically that's not true. He'd sinned against a lot of people, hadn't he? He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against all of his wives. He'd sinned against God. He'd sinned against the nation. He'd sinned against the child that was going to lose its life. But that's not what David's thinking about now. He is emphasizing the fact that the main problem I have is that I've broken faith with God. Against you and you primarily, I have sinned. So I have absolutely no excuse. You are absolutely right in your judgment and condemnation of me. We need to understand that with ourselves, when it comes to our sins, they're terrible. You know, human beings, when you look at the things that we do wrong, sometimes it's easy for us to justify things we do wrong if it's us or if it's ours. You know, things that we have problems with may not be quite as bad as those things that other people suffer with. I remember Kyle, my brother, was mentioned here a while back. I have two brothers. Kyle's the younger of the two. He's 8 years younger than myself. I remember one time we were in the doctor's office when he was just a toddler. And he was sitting this was odd because he was a pretty active youngster. He was sitting on my dad's knee. And there was another little boy there in the waiting room that was just all over the place. And his mother was just sitting there, just kind of smiling, you know, at everything he was doing. He was getting into other people's stuff. He was messing with them. He was getting, you know, he was aggravating babies over here. And she just was, you know, not doing anything about it. Finally, this little kid came over to where my brother was and was looking at him. And his mother said, you might want to watch him. He pinches. And my dad said, oh, that's okay. This one bites. The woman took great umbrage at that statement, gathered up her child, held it in her lap, and I'm sure she has told that story many times since about that terribly rude man and how this biting child would have been terrible here against her little son. But you know, that's not the way it really was. And when it comes to our faults, we need to be able to understand them and see them in the same way. That when it stands before God, we are people who are ruined because of sin. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 34, it tells us that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. As Americans, we think ourselves as living in a country where free speech is guaranteed. But let me tell you, speech matters. The things that we say, the things that we communicate matter profoundly. Because again, we are people with cosmic significance. Things we do and say echo in eternity. And we need to recognize that we are going to be judged by the very words that we say. I think that's interesting when we see Isaiah then saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I can't even appeal to the fact that I come from good people, because I come from a people of unclean lips. Did you ever go talk to somebody who was unfaithful in their attendance, and instead of talking about their present behavior, they wanted to tell you about all the preachers they used to know? You ever had that happen? Oh yeah, I remember hearing old Brother Cleo Blue. Oh, I remember. I've heard that. I was sitting right there at that debate. Yeah, that's good. What have you done lately? What are you doing to serve the Lord now? See, none of that matters if you aren't serving God now. It doesn't make any difference what your mom and daddy did or how many times she cooked for such and such a preacher. You see, Isaiah is profoundly aware here of the fact that he doesn't have anything in himself or anything in his people that would allow him to have any excuse for his behavior. You see, almost him being in the position of the publican who went up at the hour of prayer to pray, and as it tells us in Luke 18 and verse 13, beat upon his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's an important point. He says the sinner, not just a sinner. Sometimes we try to spread the sin around by saying, after all, everybody does it. That's not what this publican does. He says, "I'm the sinner. I'm the one standing in need of prayer. I'm the one who's done wrong." It's time that we took responsibility for our own sinfulness and recognized that before God, who is perfect, and His perfect standard, we always have progress that we need to make. And we need to hate sin in every manifestation of it in ourselves and in others. Having understood God's greatness, and now being impressed with His own sinfulness, there's something that occurs that I don't think any of us would have imagined. In verse 6, it tells us that one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." In a situation in which you are standing in the very presence of God, with all of His greatness, with all of exaltedness, with all of His separateness from everyone, who would have imagined that when Isaiah is impressed with how sorry he is, that from God and His altar would be sent one of these heavenly beings to deal with the sin of Isaiah's lips? "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see, David wasn't the first one to think about that. He wasn't the only one to consider it. Because that's the issue that all of us need to be confronted with. Forgiveness, salvation, is something that comes from God and only from God. And it's amazing that we could see the great judge of all the earth looking upon us and even caring that we are in eternal peril. This unexpected forgiveness that we see on the part of God here in this, you notice something comes from the altar of God, and we see this coal touching the lips of Isaiah as it's sent from them. I think we need to understand that when it comes to our salvation, we have to realize that we are beggars and we do not deserve anything that God provides for us. Salvation is from God and only from God. Now that doesn't say anything about the fact that there are terms of pardon that He as our King has laid down that we are obliged to follow. But it is also important for us to understand we have no position of strength to negotiate from. In Romans the 5th chapter in verse 8, remember, it tells us that God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, sometimes people will do nice things for nice people. Sometimes people will do nice things for people who have done nice things to them. Can you imagine the very Jesus who was dying on the cross with the spittle of His creatures running down into His face, with blood running down into His face from the crown of thorns that He had there, nailed to the cross, spread out there in front of the world, that under those circumstances, He could stay there on the cross and forgive mankind? He saw us at our worst. And still demonstrated that powerful love in providing the gift available to mankind of salvation if we'd accept it on the terms of pardon He laid down. It's important for us, even though the denominational world teaches grace in such a way that takes away human responsibility, it is important for us to understand that what we do certainly is not something that merits our salvation. It's necessary, but yet it's only necessary because it is what our Lord has laid down as a means to accept the gift He's offered. We see in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 8, where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that any man should boast." Another feature of God's graciousness that defies comprehension is God's ability to make us His children. You know, we sing a song, "Amazing Grace." Let me tell you what amazing grace would have been. Let's just suppose that on the day of judgment, as we're condemned to a devil's hell for eternity, we beg God not to cast us into hell. We say, "Lord, please, please, let me stay here on the doormat, and I'll stay here and I won't say a word for eternity. Just please deliver me." And if the Lord had said, "Okay, I'm tired of you, and if you stay there and if I don't hear a word from you, I won't cast you into hell, but the first word, you're gone." Let me tell you, that would have been amazing grace. Can you imagine what He does, though? "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God," 1 John 3 and verse 1. Who would imagine that He'd call us to the front of the class, that He would introduce us as sinful and as weak, as unreliable as we are, as His children? Let me tell you, we need to understand the gift that salvation is. And we need to understand it could only come from a God as great as we see described here. A God that is greater than we can even imagine. In the 8th verse, we see the conclusion, I think, of this cycle. Isaiah's seen God's greatness. He's seen his own unworthiness. He has seen the forgiveness of God made available. But in response to that, I want you to know what he does. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" I think if we were looking at that scene, the thing that would have impressed us most is just how odd it would be to hear a human voice in heaven. You know, of all the people who deserve to talk, God is the only one. The people who are speaking and telling what God once told and are praising Him as being holy, holy, holy. An appeal is made. And while you might expect some angel to respond, you see Isaiah so overcome with his sense of responsibility, he says, "Here am I, send me." I remember visiting my mother's elementary school class years ago before she retired when I had first married. My wife and I visited her class. And, you know, here these second graders were all real excited about having company in the room. And every question my mother would ask, they would go, you know, Miss Pope. They'd wave their hands. They wouldn't even necessarily have the answer. You know? She'd call them and they'd go. But I hope it's not looking at this in the wrong way, but I almost see Isaiah with that kind of excitement. It's odd for a human being who is allowed to witness this, to become a participant. But he is so overcome with a sense of gratitude for what God has done for him. He says, "Here am I, send me." He obviously had never been in the military. Any of us who have ever been in the military, I haven't, but everyone that I've ever talked to who has said volunteering for things is usually a bad idea. Because if your sergeant wants you to do something, it is always going to involve more than you had anticipated. So you want to make sure if you do anything, you know exactly what's going to be involved, what's going to happen with it. And I want you to notice Isaiah has asked none of those questions. "Whom shall I send?" He didn't say where. Didn't say to do what. Didn't say what it was going to cost. But you know, it's interesting, none of that seems to matter. because in his sense of gratitude for God, who is as great as he is, forgiving the depths of his sin, he says, Lord, I want you to send me any place, anywhere, anytime, because I'm your man. Jesus calls on us to have that same kind of commitment. Remember in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 24, Jesus threw down the challenge. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, to first century people, that would have meant something terrible. That would have meant going through a type of death that was reserved for those that you wanted to torture and humiliate. So it probably ran more people off than it drew people to the Lord. But the Lord is telling them, let me let you understand, following me is going to cost you everything you have. I don't want lukewarm Christians. I don't want people who think that I can serve God and I can serve the world at the same time. I want people with an unflinching commitment to me and to my service that's willing to do anything, anywhere, anytime that I expect them to do as my children and my servants. The call to discipleship is no call to just say, come submit to a few things so that you can avoid hell. It's a matter of coming and serving the King who loved us and gave Himself up for us. In Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 44 to 46, we see this same attitude expressed as Jesus tries to let us understand the nature of the commitment that He wants in the kingdom. He uses two very, very small parables here when He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You may wonder about the ethics of these gentlemen, but you don't have any doubt about their commitment to the prize they seek. The Lord wants us to understand exactly what a pearl of great price we have. What a treasure in the field that He provides, and give everything that we have for it. We have to subordinate all human relationships. You remember, as Jesus again makes the challenge in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, and verse 26, He lets them understand that we're not talking about any minor commitment. We are talking about a commitment that will take everything you have. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say it's hard. Might not happen. Happens one in a million. Blind hog finds an acorn every once in a while. Says it can't be done. Unless you subordinate all those relationships to the relationship that you have with me. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, we see there the Apostle Paul using an interesting tactic to try to motivate the Corinthians to do what they had said they would do earlier. There's a problem, a need that needy saints have that is, I think, an emergency need that from time to time we see the Lord's church being responsible for. And here in this situation, we find him trying to encourage the Corinthians to do what they had suggested by telling them about what those poor Macedonian churches had done. Macedonia was an area that had been devastated by two Roman civil wars over the last century. Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, all relatively poor towns with even poorer Christians. And yet these people, when they heard that they might be able to help needy saints in Jerusalem, they jump in with all 4 feet to try to help with this. Notice the way the Apostle Paul uses their desire and their commitment to encourage the Corinthians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now I want you to think just a minute. How much would someone have to give? What spirit would they have to of sacrifice in what they had done for a preacher to say these people gave beyond their ability? Have you ever said that once about anybody? And yet here the Apostle Paul describes the commitment of the Macedonian churches in exactly that same way. But at the very end, you notice he lets us understand the reason for that. And that is because they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I'm convinced that too long as gospel preachers, we have tried to browbeat lukewarm Christians into doing what they're supposed to do. And trying to get people who halfway care about the Lord to come to church. Halfway trying to get people who are barely involved in the task to give as they're supposed to do. Let me tell you, brethren, we've got the cart before the horse. We get people to give themselves to the Lord, and it's not a matter then of do we have to come to church on Wednesday night? Do we have to come to Bible class? You've got to run people like that out of the building so that you can close it up every once in a while. You don't have to try to tell people, now listen, you need to give sacrificially because it's going to be a matter of which they'll give beyond their ability. You see, Isaiah understood through what he had seen God's greatness, his own unworthiness, and in the basis of that, God's forgiveness. And because he fathomed the forgiveness of God and how unlikely that was, he recognized his own responsibility and the commitment that that required. And it's summed up in the words, "Hear my, send me." My hope for all of us today is that we can take this admonition that we have through the story that's told and realize that the Lord has a right to expect great things like this from us. "Hear my, send me" needs to be our watchword. It needs to be something that represents our commitment to go anywhere, anytime, any place to serve the Lord, to give ourselves completely to Him and His cause. Because let me tell you, if we do that, a lot of things will fall into place. If we do that, our lives will be pre-programmed to serve the God that we love and that we claim to serve. Thank you very much. Appreciate your attention.